Well, good evening, everybody. Good, there's a few people awake. Thank you, Rob, for leading the service. I think I might add that hymn to my own funeral itinerary, if you can let Kath know that, unless I forget. So thank you for leading, thank you for reading, thank you for pointing us to our Saviour so far in the service. So as Rob said, we're now going to be coming to look at this incredible passage in Ephesians chapter 2, the first 10 verses. It's actually the first time that I've preached here and been given just free choice to preach on whenever I want to. And for quite some time, Ephesians 2 has been on my heart. The more I've looked at it, the more I've delved into it, the more I've realized what a massive task that is. Because there's just so much unbelievable truth here. So really, unless we're going to be here till tomorrow, we're really only going to be able to scratch the surface. But I trust that even by just having the words being read to us by Rob, then that we'll be blessed as we consider these things together. Should we just ask God, just commit this time to him. Let's pray. Father, we praise you and thank you again for our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for the truths that are contained in these verses before us. Father, we pray that you would, in a way that is only possible by your Spirit, that you would take these words and that you would apply them into the hearts and minds of each of us represented here. Father, we pray that we would leave this building more like Jesus Christ than we were when we arrived here tonight. And we pray that in doing so, that you would take all the glory that is due to your name. Amen. Amen. Okay, so Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. So just thought I'd start by asking the question, what is a Christian? What does it mean to be a real Christian? Is it just a lifestyle choice? Is it a character judgment? Is it something that's hereditary? Is it something that is based on who your family is or where you were born? You see, this question is something that causes lots of misunderstanding today, isn't it? People just don't quite get it as what is a Christian. But it has caused confusion right down through the centuries, even back to when this letter before us was written. Now, Ephesians chapter 2, as I've said already, is an incredible chapter, and it's got some of the most wonderful news we could possibly ever hope to read. And I think it's about as clear a chapter as you will find when looking to define what a Christian is. See, Paul has spent chapter 1 of Ephesians expressing praise to God and then praying for his fellow believers in Ephesus, the ones who were the original receivers of this letter. And a main thrust of his prayer is that they will gain a greater grasp on what it is that has happened to them. But Paul, he doesn't just pray about it. He sets about telling them about it. See, they are the recipients of God's grace. And you, if you're a Christian tonight, you're a recipient of that same grace. But Paul's concern here in chapter 2 isn't just to make sure that they know that they are the recipients of God's grace. It's to make sure they understand why that grace is necessary. There was a theologian called Sinclair Ferguson, and he says this: we will never properly understand the work of God which takes place in the Christian life unless we first have some kind of grasp on why we need the grace of God. So we're going to look at these verses before us under three headings. So we're going to look firstly at what you were, then at what you are, and finally we'll ask the question, how did that happen? So firstly, looking at the first three verses of Ephesians 2, what you were. So what is our natural state as human beings. How can Paul truly convey to us what our condition is by default, by nature? Well, he describes three different aspects of our natural state before God in these opening three verses. Now, the first thing that Paul wants to tell us is that you were dead. You were dead. That's fairly dramatic language from Paul, isn't it? Okay, nobody is perfect, but surely a diagnosis along the lines of spiritually sick, or even maybe terminally ill, maybe that would do it. Well, as much as that may be more palatable for us, it would not reflect the gravity or the reality of the situation. You were not spiritually sick. You were dead. And if you're not a Christian tonight, you are dead. You are a spiritual corpse. Now, what are the implications of that? Well, corpses can't do very much. I remember back in March 2012, after battling for a couple of years with cancer, my grandfather, Papu as we called him, he passed away. I was with him a few hours before he died. He wasn't capable of a huge amount then, but he was able to very weakly squeeze my hand and let me know that he knew that I was there as I spoke to him. Now, after he died, I went back to see him a few hours later. Let me tell you, the difference was palpable. He wasn't seriously ill anymore. He was dead. Completely lifeless. In fact, a few days later, I went to see him again at the morgue. And the staff at the funeral home, they'd done a really great job of dressing him up. They'd put some of his best clothes on him. They'd done some nice makeup to his face to make him look a little bit more pleasant. They'd even put his teeth in. And my papu, he used to be an engineer who used to make aeroplane engines. So I took with me one of his favorite model aeroplanes. I think it was a Boeing 757, British Airways. And I gave it to him in the coffin that he was lying in. I had a bit of a chat with him again. Now, let me tell you, he didn't thank me for it. In fact, he didn't respond at all. Now, was he being rude? Was he being ignorant? No. He was dead. He was incapable of responding. And folks, that's the picture that Paul is painting of our natural state before God. By our nature, we are dead to God. We are completely incapable of responding. Now, folks, there's nothing that you can do about that. You are helpless, lifeless. Now, if you're a Christian here this evening, think back to your pre-conversion. See, every day, God speaks to every single human being on the planet. Through creation, the vastness of the universe, the starlit sky, the beauty of the countryside here in Powys. He speaks to us through that. God has given us all a conscience. God speaks to us through that. He's given us this inbuilt sense of right and wrong. And many of us, well, all of us, here tonight, have heard God speak even more directly than that, through his word. See, whenever the Bible is opened here, that is what's happening. God is speaking. And yet, by our nature, we simply do not hear. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. We are just like my papu. We're spiritual corpses by nature. We repeatedly fail to meet God's standard. And when he speaks to us, when we are in that natural state, we simply hear nothing. God's word is met with silence. Now, I was like that, and so were you. And perhaps you still are. Well, what else does Paul have to say about our natural state? Well, in verse 2, he tells us that we were disobedient. By our nature, we followed the ways of this world. And we gratified the cravings of our flesh. To put that simply, we lived as we wanted. The flesh is the term that the Bible uses for the sinful nature. And sinful nature, folks, is to do what matters to us, to me. Whatever we feel will give us the pleasure that we feel we deserve, whether God likes it or not, I'm doing it. We couldn't give God a second thought. In fact, I go as far as to say that we were quite smug in our self-indulgence. We took quite a bit of pride in being captains of our own ship. But if we look further at Paul's words here, we find that actually, we weren't captaining our own ship at all. You see, the human nature is one that is trapped in bondage. Our flesh, our sinful nature, it had complete dominion over us. We were all trapped in self-centeredness, governed by our passions and our desires. We had no positive desire for Jesus Christ at all. Richard Cokin, a commentator writing on this passage, he has this to say. He says, as unbelievers, we generally enjoyed our sins, boasting about them around the office water cooler, drooling over magazine articles and TV programs about them, and supporting laws that forbid any criticism of them. I think it's also important to point out that being dead to God does not leave us in a vacuum. Folks, we are not neutral by default. Verse 2 tells us that we follow the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air. See, there was somebody guiding our ways and dictating to us, and it wasn't God. It was the devil. It was Satan. You see, Satan constantly fed us this lie that tells us that our glory is all that matters. He cast doubt over the very existence of God and the truth of his word. And folks, we were happy to take those lies on board because they meant that we could carry on being sinful. The third aspect of our natural state that Paul wants to point out comes at the end of verse 3. And he says this, we were by nature deserving of wrath. Some versions say objects of wrath or children of wrath. But here's the thing. God is holy. God is perfect. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5 puts it this way. He says, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Now, the world that God made reflected his perfection. It was good. But sin entered the world through our forefathers, Adam and Eve, and that has impacted on all of us. We are all sinners. Nobody needs to teach us how to sin. Now, I have 5 children. I love my children very much. But it was very clear from very early on that all of my children are sinners. Let me tell you, I did not have to teach them how to sin. They're naturally really, really, really good at it. I spend much of my time trying to correct them, trying to point them towards what is right. Now, that's the case for all of us, isn't it? And so God, in his purity, in his holiness, he is angry at sin. Now, that's not in an erratic way, like perhaps you and I behave when we are angry. But it's in a holy, righteous way. You see, sin cannot exist in God's sight. And here's the thing, there are no degrees of badness. We have all failed to meet God's perfect standard. And so, all of us, by our nature, we, like the rest, the passage says, were objects of wrath. We were wholly deserving of punishment in hell for eternity. Are we surprised by what we see around about us in society today? Are we tempted to look down on others as we see them living in a way which is completely contrary to what we know is right? Let me just encourage you, don't look down on them. There, but for the grace of God, go we. See, Paul doesn't hold back, does he? What a bleak picture those first 3 verses paint. We were dead. We were slaves to sin. We were objects of wrath. But that bleak picture is absolutely necessary if we are going to even begin to appreciate what Paul now wants to tell us. So that was where we were. But let's secondly have a look at the next 4 verses. And they talk about what we are. What we are. Now, the first word in verse 4 is one of my favorite words, if not my absolute favorite word in the whole Bible. The word but. But is so powerful. Now, I enjoy watching The Apprentice. I don't know if you watch it. Maybe you think it's a load of rubbish. It's quite entertaining, I think. But anyway, Lord Sugar, he has all these business hopefuls in front of him in the boardroom, if you know how it works. At the end of each week, he looks back on the performance of each of these business hopefuls, and somebody is going to be fired from the process. Now, this last week, I was watching The Apprentice, and Lord Sugar was deciding which of 3 candidates in front of him was to be fired, and he was absolutely laying into this one chap. He was going, "Your leadership was diabolical." Now, this poor bloke, he looked like he was going to cry. He was certain that he was getting fired. Then came this word, "But." And this chap's pain turned to relief as Lord Sugar mercilessly fired somebody else. And this man was free for another week at least. Anyway, that three-letter word, it immediately gives hope, doesn't it? How utterly hopeless things were in the first three verses that we just looked at. In and of ourselves, we have absolutely no hope. Then we have this word, "but." See, verse 4 is an absolute game changer. Verse 4, "but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy." You see, God's love and mercy are far greater and deeper than you can even begin to imagine. And it's that love and that mercy that lead him to intervene. Again, Paul points to three things, this time about our new state. And the first of those is found in verse 5, where Paul says that God made us alive. Now think back to my visit to the morgue, my chat with Paps. I'd have loved to have been able to say something to make him alive. But alas, I couldn't. I can't do that. Not so with God. Now, I think back to when I was 20. I had heard the gospel message hundreds, possibly thousands of times. And yet, I was dead. Absolutely dead. Then, on Wednesday, the 27th of August, 2003, my soul suddenly sprang into life. As I sat under the sound of the gospel, as a chap called Alan Rees spoke of the incredible love that God has displayed in sending Jesus Christ into the world for sinners like me, it was as if I was hearing it for the very first time. I was alive. And that life that is given to us, it enables us to see that our situation before was perilous, just how perilous it was before God, how deserving we are of his righteous judgment. But it also helps us to see the Lord Jesus Christ, the darling of heaven, the Savior of all of those who will put their trust in him. See, Jesus says in John chapter 10 and verse 10, he says, "I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." Can I ask you, have you been made alive? Have you been brought to see that Jesus Christ came to take that wrath that we just talked about upon himself so that you can be saved? The second thing that Paul wants to tell us about what we are comes in verse 6. And it says, "And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms with Christ Jesus." Now, here's another incredible thing. You see, in coming to this planet, in living the life that we cannot live, and dying the death that we deserve, Jesus Christ hasn't just taken our sin away and caused us to be forgiven, as incredible as that is in and of itself, but he's given us a glorious inheritance. See, we are co-heirs with Jesus. See, Jesus Christ is alive, and he ascended back into heaven, and he is seated now at the right hand of the Father. And what this verse is saying is that we are seated there with him. We sang this morning that great hymn, "'Tis Finished, the Messiah Dies." And there's this wonderful verse that says, "'Accepted in the well-beloved and clothed in righteousness divine, I see the bar to heaven removed, and all thy merits, Lord, are mine.'" Amazing. But that's not all. There's more. Verse 7 tells us that not only are we alive, not only are we now accepted by him now, but that we have the most incredible eternity to look forward to. See, verse 7 tells us God's purpose in all of this. And it's that in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed to us in his kindness in Christ Jesus. Brothers and sisters, God plans to spend eternity showering us with his blessings. I guess the problem with this is, how do you even begin to put things like this into words? I'm a sinner. I deserve to be punished. I was dead in my transgressions and sins. And even then, God, because of his great love and mercy, he made me alive. He gave me all the riches that belong to Jesus Christ himself. And now he plans to spend eternity pouring out his grace in fresh torrents every day. Wow. How can these realities not warm our souls? Folks, if you are trusting in Jesus tonight, let me encourage you, your eternity is secure. This is what he has in store for you. Stuart Olliott, he's another commentator writing on this passage, and he says this: "Throughout endless ages, the universe will be in perpetual astonishment. Sinners are with God in his home. All that God is and has done will be admired in that everlasting glory. But shining brighter than all will be his abounding grace, seen in the kindness that he has shown through Christ towards sinners." So, a dramatic transformation has taken place. If we are trusting in Jesus Christ tonight, we have literally gone from death to life. So finally, I just want to ask that question: how did that happen? How did that happen? And I think it's crucial that we understand. As Christians, it's crucial that we understand. I'm also conscious that there may be some here tonight who aren't Christians. And you may be sitting there thinking, well, that all sounds great. I quite like the idea of being alive. But what do I need to do? Well, that's a good question. And it's that is the thrust of the final three verses that we're looking at here. What is it that makes the difference? What do we need to do, Paul? Perhaps you would expect now to see a nice list of requirements. If I could give you a nice list to go away with and it said, come to church more regularly, come to midweek meetings too. Read your Bible every day. Say your prayers as well. Give generously to charity. Sponsor Bethan and the other youth generously. Help out more with different ministries. Be an all-round upright member of society. Well, folks, it's not that those things aren't worthwhile. I'd encourage you to do them. But if you're thinking that you might get to heaven because of them, forget it. Forget it. You see, what verse 8 tells us is that we cannot do anything. This new life, this forgiveness of sins, this eternity to look forward to, folks, it's a gift. It's all of the grace of God. Verse 8, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Now, if you are a Christian here this evening, it is not because of anything you are or anything that you have done. It is all because of who He is and of what He has done. And that is good news for you if you're not a Christian tonight. Because let me tell you, if it depended on you doing something, you would be damned forever. You are not good enough. You cannot earn God's favor, no matter what you do. But thanks be to God for His immeasurable grace. Grace. Some people like to use the acronym God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. But how do I get this grace? Well, we are saved by grace, and the conduit that is used to bring about that salvation is faith. It is through faith that we receive God's grace. We simply accept that free gift. And we accept that we can contribute absolutely nothing at all, except for the sin that made that grace necessary. We cry out to Him. We say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Faith enables us to make that cry. Now, Paul is quite sure to clarify that there's not even any merit in that act of faith. Even that is a gift. Because he goes on to say, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Now, my question is God holding out that gift to you this evening? I came across a story from the Spanish-American War. Like, I like reading about Spanish-American wars regularly. There was a lady in the Spanish-American War called Clara Barton. And she was overseeing the work of the Red Cross in Cuba. And one day, Colonel Theodore Roosevelt came to her. And he wanted to buy food for his sick and wounded Rough Riders. But she refused to sell him any. Roosevelt was perplexed. His men needed the help, and he was prepared to pay out of his own funds. So when he asked someone why he couldn't buy these supplies, he was told, "Colonel, just ask for it." A smile broke over Theodore Roosevelt's face. Now he understood the provisions were not for sale. All he had to do was simply ask, and they would be given freely. See, the grace of God is a gift that God offers freely to undeserving sinners. And we receive that gift through simple faith in Jesus Christ. Now, as we close, what does all this that we have looked at this evening mean for us as we leave this building? What does it mean for us tomorrow morning as we go about our work or whatever it is that we'll be doing? Well, doing good works certainly cannot earn us salvation. But they absolutely have to flow from our salvation. Verse 10 tells us, "For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." It's right that we come together like this to praise and worship God as a church, and we'll be responding in song in just a moment. But we need to be praising him with all our lives. See, what better way is there to show the world around us that we, who were dead, are now alive, than to get on with the works that God has prepared for us to do? See, we don't live good lives in order to be saved. We live good lives because we are saved. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a great Welsh preacher of the last century, he comments that if the grace that you have received does not help you keep the law, then you have not received grace. It has to make a difference. It has to make a difference. If you have been saved by God's grace, you are his handiwork. You are his masterpiece. You are his work of art. You are a channel through which God is going to display that grace to the world around you. You are a trophy of the grace of God. And as you go back out into the world this week, as you display patience, compassion, as you love your neighbors in spite of their downright awkwardness, as you forgive people when they wrong against you, folks, you reflect the grace of God to a broken and desperately needy world. You were dead. You have been made alive. Hallelujah. For it is by grace that you have been saved, through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Amen.